Let me get you to open your Bibles. We'll start off, the first place we want to go is Exodus 20. Turn to Exodus 20. We're going to be in a few places this morning, so we're going to be ready to flip. And I've got some places in our outline where we'll key in on some things. But if you're a person who writes in your Bible, I had somebody ask a question this week to me in an email, just mentioning that they're not writing their Bible people, and that's okay. If you're one of those people that you do not feel right about writing in your Bible, I completely get that, especially if you've got one of those big old leather-bound, you know, the onion paper that's got like the gold trim on the outside. I get that if you don't want to write in one of those. But let me, as a former, you know, high school teacher, exhort you that when you engage multiple senses in learning, you learn better. So if you don't want to write in your nice Bible, don't. Preserve that thing. But go down to Lifeway or get on Amazon and find yourself like a $5, $6, $7 like pew Bible and get that thing and write all in it. Use pencil, use pen, use colored pencils, use highlighters, whatever you can do so that as you have time to kind of dive into the text, you're studying the text, you're interacting with the text. Okay? Let me just encourage you to do that. And if you're one of those people and you've got one of those Bibles with you this morning, you've got some places you might want to underline and write in. I have also given you some passages in your outline where you can do that as well. Let's take a look at just the concept of kingship in Scripture. The office of king for the nation of Israel is very interesting because it comes about later than the other offices. I mean, you maybe could make an argument that prophet comes a little bit later, but you don't really see kingship officially begin until you get to the book of 1 Samuel. And that's a very interesting thing, that the human kingship, the way we associate kingship, doesn't begin until later on in Scripture. And there's a very specific reason why that is that you draw out of the text when you just read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What you see, and the first note there in your outline, is that God had demonstrated to Israel that he was their king. Very simple concept. The reason why there is note that Moses, before he dies, doesn't anoint a king is because at that point, God had declared himself, through his actions, to be Israel's king. Now think about two key ways that he's done that. The first thing is this. Through the Exodus, God demonstrates that he's their deliverer. The Exodus is the significant redemptive event of the Old Testament. It's massive. And so in the Exodus, he demonstrates to Israel that he is their deliverer because he can defeat their enemies. He's the one who is powerful enough to rescue them from slavery and bondage, defeat their enemies, and bring them into freedom. And not just that, if you recall, while they're in the wilderness, this massive number of people, he provides water for them, he provides food for them. So not only does he defeat their enemies, he provides and cares for them. Do you see the leadership that's shown there, the kingly leadership that's demonstrated by God in the Exodus? What's amazing is that you can actually see the events of the Exodus as a competition. And in one sense, it's a competition between gods, between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the Egyptian gods. But more than that, it's a competition between Yahweh and the Pharaoh. Because you have the word of the Lord that comes, and you have the word of the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh was the embodiment of the Egyptian gods. He is the one chosen to rule. He, in his person, in his power, and all these things, he demonstrates that he is the authority of the Egyptian gods. He is king. Pharaoh is king. And so in the competition between what's going on with Moses and Pharaoh, it's a competition between two ideas of kingship, the kingship of Yahweh and the kingship of the Pharaoh. And so in plagues that come, in the ultimate exodus, and then ultimately in the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, what is God illustrating? He's illustrating that he is king, and Israel needs to know that he is the king of kings who has defeated the one who had enslaved them. He has all authority and power, not Pharaoh, not the Egyptian gods. And so this is a key thing to see in the Exodus. God alone is king, king of Israel. The second thing you see that demonstrates God's kingship over Israel is through the giving of the law, the giving of the law. Because see, a king that can just rescue and deliver and provide food for. That's not a bad king. Those are very, very good things. But a large number of people need more than just food and then to be delivered from their enemies, right? What happens next? What do you do with the living of life? Think about this. When you look around the world, there are places where organizations like the United Nations do very good work, and they try to protect people and they try to provide food and water for people. But that alone does not equal thriving civilization, does it? When you watch TV or you go and you look at what's going on in some of these countries where food and water and even some security and protection are provided, that does not equal thriving civilization. See, what you need is a king who can come in and not only provide protection from enemies, provide food and water and the necessities of life, you need someone who can provide structure to society, who can provide law and order for society. And that is when civilization, human civilization, begins to thrive. And so you see that God's kingship provides both security and protection and things like that, but it also brings an ordering to society. See, God demonstrated through the law that he could bring order to their lives, promoting justice and righteousness while also setting them free to worship. See, that's a key component. Freedom of worship is part of thriving. It's one of the ways that civilization thrives. If you look throughout history and you see places where worship is restricted, you do not tend to recognize those societies as thriving when they actively restrict the worship of God. You've seen history has a line of civilizations that have collapsed when they've done that. Or if you look at the way that civilization is, you see dramatic flaws in that civilization because they've restricted the worship of the one true God. And so God, as he delivers the people, he provides for them the law. Do you see how significant all this is? How the event of the Exodus, the giving of the law, he's establishing these people so that they can be his people and they can thrive in a fallen world. It's an amazing thing that he does. They are to be a nation of justice. Now, when we go back and we read the Old Testament law, we find things that don't fit with modern sensibilities. And so we're like, unjust society. They have laws concerning slavery. It's an unjust society. Now, what we have to recall is that, and what we have to remember is that we need to always be very careful when we, in our place, sit in judgment of history in the past. Because our understanding of what is progressive and things like that tends to take out of consideration what was progressive at the time it was given. And the Old Testament law is highly progressive when you look at laws in other societies at that time. That slaves are not to be treated like chattel slavery the way you saw in the United States in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. They were to be cared for. And so you see things that are difficult for us to understand, and things that we can even look back and say, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around why those things are in Scripture. We need to understand that God is doing something there, and that even within those things and within Scripture itself are the seeds to undo injustice. And when you think about the progress that has been made in society, in Christian society, let's just use the idea of Christendom, so much of it is tied to what God has said in His Word. And coming back and beginning to see things like in Genesis 1, that we are all made in God's image and God's likeness, that we have intrinsic and inherent value because we are his children in the sense that we're his creation. And so we need to be reminded that the law is so significant in history. When you even get into like places in higher education and things like that, in history, they still recognize the Mosaic law as a high point in ancient civilization. Now, it's studied for the purpose of, you know, just comparing with other civilizations, but it's still recognized as an amazing thing when contrasted with other parts of ancient history. So let me just illustrate this to you. The Ten Commandments. Let's just isolate the Ten Commandments, thinking through this idea of God demonstrating his kingship through the ordering of society. The very first thing that's said in Exodus 20, verse 2, is this. This is God speaking to them before he speaks the 10 words of the 10 commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do Do you see how at the very beginning, before he gives these commands, he's establishing his authority over them. He's establishing kingship. I am the one who has delivered you. Now, they would also bring to this the history and promises that are behind this, the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting to see, the structure of the Ten Commandments. I've mentioned this here and there, but I've just written it down so that you can see it. When you think about the first four commandments, they regulate man's relationship to God. And so from the very beginning, it recognizes the kingship and authority of God over Israel in how they are to relate to Him. They don't get to relate to Him however they choose. They have to relate to Him on His terms. And it's important that we see that concept, because I don't want to paint kingship exclusively as raw authority and power, but it includes authority and power. It's not exclusively that, but if you remove those things from it, you don't have kingship. And so when God commands them, He's not making suggestions. This is the way that they are to relate to Him. And so if they want to make an image of Him because in their hearts they feel really drawn to do that, they're not allowed to do that. That's not a way that you properly relate to God. And so He's giving them these commands so that they can be in relationship with Him, to be in relationship with the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second six commandments, though, govern how man relates to his fellow man. See, God's not just He's not just concerned with the individual relating to Him properly. He's concerned about how the individual relates to the other individuals within society. And so you look at the commands to honor father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not lie, to not covet. These are ways that the individuals were to relate to one another in society. Now, I am not at all a proponent for these things being up everywhere, because I think when we understand the New Testament, one of the things we see is that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin and even provoke sin so that we might look to Christ. But can you imagine a society that really did this? Can you imagine what a society would be like that really lived out these commands? Can you imagine what Israel would have been like if they had lived out these commands? How amazingly distinct they would have been from the surrounding nations. How their society would have been a place of justice, of joy, of peace, of fulfilled longings of the heart as they related to God and worshiped Him properly. Would have been an amazingly beautiful thing. And it would have all been under the kingship of God, who was their Lord and Savior, who was the one who had rescued and delivered them, but who was bringing order and structure to their society. Amazing it would have been. And so you've got this great pattern that's set before them, and what do? Those of you who have been in Sunday school, you've been talking about the time of the judges. What characterizes the time of the judges? Everyone in Israel does what is right according to God's law? No, everyone in Israel does what is right in his own eyes, refusing to recognize God as king, who is the lawgiver, and declaring themselves, maybe not openly declaring themselves, but considering themselves to be king and to be the authority. And so what you see with Israel is, sadly, even after the time of the judges, when God sends these individuals to rescue them, to turn them back to Him, by the time you get to Samuel, and if you want to open your Bibles, turn in your Bibles, I should say, to 1 Samuel chapter 8, what happens is you get them in this great situation where God Himself is their king, and let's see what they do. They come to Samuel, and in a certain sense, they're right to recognize a thing. Samuel was going to let his sons take over for him, and they come to him, the elders of Israel come to him, and they say, look, your sons do not walk in your ways. They do not love the Lord. But instead of saying, raise us up someone who will lead us in that way, they say, we want a king. We want a king. Look at the verses that I've given you there. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 8. They say to him, appoint for us a king to judge us, to rule over us, like all other nations. You see what they're after? They want to be like all other nations, rather than being distinct. What had God said to them in Exodus 19? He had said, if you will keep my commands and my statutes, then you will be blessed among all the other nations. that there was going to be a distinction between them and the other nations, not because God hates the other nations, but so that the other nations would be drawn to God himself. They would see the God of Israel is the God. We need his law. But instead, what does Israel want? They don't want to be distinct. They don't want to be unique. They want to be like the other nations. FYI, this is still a problem today. It's still a problem today. How many times in your own heart and mind have you been like, Lord, why is this in the Bible? Why do I have to believe this? Why do I even have to talk about this issue? Why'd you put this in here? I just want to kind of get by, and I'll be Christian, and I love you, and I'll try to love people and things like that, but I don't want to have to deal with this issue. Why is this issue the one that keeps coming up? And it's because the Lord says, my people are to be distinct. Now, God doesn't want us to go out actively creating problems and tension, but if we are going to let the word of the Lord speak, it is going to correct every single human society. There's no human society that can be created that is not going to need to be corrected in some ways. And so for us as Westerners, we have a certain way that our culture and our society needs to be corrected by God's word. And people in the East, people in other cultures, their societies need to be corrected in other ways. What happens, though, because we're selfish people and we're fallen, is sometimes we think, well, God's word needs to correct that society. I mean, look at all the problems in that society. If they just had God's word and did these things, they would be a much better society like our society. And we have these blinders where we refuse to say, no, we ourselves need to be corrected. And what that means, friends, we are the people of God in American society, in Mississippi society, in Jackson society, which means we first need to be corrected. We need to have our views shaped and changed by Scripture, not by Twitter, not by Facebook, not by talk radio, not by culture, like movies and music and things like that, all these things that shape culture. We need to have our culture shaped by the word of the Lord so that we have a prophetic witness in the surrounding culture. And at times, that is going to be life to people. And at times, it is going to be death to people, and they're going to push back against it. If God's going to give us a prophetic witness and we're going to be, in some sense, like the prophets of the Old Testament, how's that work out for them? Is it joyous victory all the time? It's difficult. It includes persecution. And my goodness, friends, we are so blessed. We are so blessed in some ways compared to our brothers and sisters and the persecution they face. But I read an article this week where somebody was talking about, this author was calling it the evangelical martyr complex. And I think that can be out there where people are like, you know, society pushes back against them and they're like, no, we're like the Old Testament prophets being stoned. And it's like, I mean, you have a house and a job and things like that. We're not martyrs in the way some of our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria are. But at the same time, persecution comes in many different forms. And in the West tends to not be super overt in its persecution, because we're Westerners, right? I mean, we've got British heritage, Western European heritage. It tends to be intellectual. It tends to be peer pressure oriented. That tends to be how we try to conform people's thinking. And the reality is that that is absolutely present in our culture right now. There are things that if you say, look, I don't agree with that, man, you can get a Twitter mob on you. You can maybe lose your job. You can maybe have your business fined out of existence. There is an element of persecution to that. So don't let anybody tell you you've got a martyr complex. You don't have it that bad. Look, we don't have it that bad, and we're thankful for God's goodness to us. But we also need to recognize things for what they truly are. And so when we're thinking about these things, and we're thinking about this example of Israel where they didn't want to be different, that is a warning to us. It's a warning to us. We need to be different as God's word makes us different. And then in other ways, we need to seek to connect with the culture so that we can speak to it. But we have to be willing to be different, even at the cost of something. Israel didn't want that. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And Samuel, being a good prophet, is upset by this. It says the thing displeased Samuel. It sure did. Look at what the Lord's response, though, is. You know, Samuel, like a good religious person, he's offended on behalf of God, and he's right to be in some way. But look at what the Lord says to him, verse 7 there in your outline or in your Bible. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Do you see that? That Yahweh was king over them. He was king over them, and they're rejecting him from that position. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. This is really interesting. He's looking at Samuel and he's like, "Welcome to the party, guy. This is what they've been doing to me since I brought them out of Egypt. Since I delivered them through the Red Sea, this is what they've been doing to me." And so in reality, this is the formal rejection of him as king, but they've been doing it in a certain sense since he had delivered them, since the Exodus. And so Samuel, it's almost like you can see Samuel's mind working. He's like, "I got to talk him out of this." And so you look at what he does. We won't read it there, but if you look in 2 Samuel 8 there, he gives them this list of things. He's like, "Okay, fine, you want a king? Here's what he's going to do. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to put your sons in the army. They're going to go get killed. He's going to take your daughters and make them work in his palace," all this stuff. And they get to the end, and the people are like, "Yeah, we don't care." Verse 19 I've given you there, it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations.'" And look at this. Look at the two things that they want. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Notice what they want here. They want a king to judge them. You know what that means? They want a king who's going to bring order and structure to their society, who's going to make sure that justice is done, who's going to make sure that people relate to each other properly in justice so that society can thrive. Second thing they want a king to go out before us and to fight our battles. They want someone who's going to lead them and defeat their enemies. Do you see the blinders that are on here? They have had God himself, who has not only said that he can do these things, he has literally demonstrated to him that he can do these things. And that he can do these things in a way that no other person can. Moses could never have led them in the Exodus by himself, apart from the power of God. Moses could never have come up with a law structure that could have ordered their society as well as the Old Testament law, the law that's given by God through Moses. And they're saying, "We don't want God to do that," even though he's already done it. He's already provided this for them. And this should be instructive for us about something in human nature, our human nature. Think about this. We are prone to reject the authority of God Almighty in order to embrace lesser authorities who seem more real to us in our experience, but who will always either fail to meet our expectations or will abuse us. We desire this tangible thing, a tangible individual that we can latch on to. And what happens many times when we do this is that that person, that individual, will realize the authority that we've invested them with and will take advantage of us because they're fallen just like we are. Or they will be unable to live up to our unrealistic expectations of another human being. And I want to make this really practical because, friends, this is not just like, I'm not just talking about like a politician, though certainly that's part of it. We can overconnect to a politician, wanting them to accomplish these great and wonderful things, and then when they don't do it, we're disappointed. I'm thinking more personally. I'm thinking about friendships. I'm thinking about relationships within a church or leadership within a church. Maybe expecting certain things of your leadership that maybe they won't have flaws and won't ever hurt you. That's not realistic. I'm thinking about relationships with your spouse. I think that is probably the most common and yet nefarious form of idolatry, is your love for your spouse. I know I can be very guilty of it. Because I see in my one of the key things that my wife does for me is she provides comfort for me. I feel secure. I feel loved. And so what can happen is I can use that, or I can desire that in a way that's not godly, because I'm not finding my true security and comfort in the Lord. I'm trying to find it in her. And I think the same thing works the other way, ladies, where maybe you desire security and provision and all of these things. And so what can happen is your husband can maybe fail you in that, and so you disrespect his authority, his position of authority, or you can become so connected and attached to it that you fear so much that something may happen to him. And of course, none of us wants to lose our spouse. But we can do this. We can do this with things like a job, a boss. We can do this with education. There are so many ways that we can do things, that we can do this, that we can invest a person or thing with too much authority in our lives. And if it fails us, or if it's taken from us, we are crushed and destroyed. It is a dangerous place to be in, friends. And you see Israel falling into this with this idea of a king. Well, if we just have this, then we'll be good. Man, how much of your life has been that? If I just get this, if this thing happens, then we're going to be okay. And then it's the next thing, right? If that thing happens. And so we have to be careful here. We need to be learning from what we're seeing, and we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same things. Where we're looking for something tangible, something real. God feels far off sometimes. I need something right here that I can touch, that I can see. God alone is the one that can meet the deepest desires of our hearts. He is the one that can provide comfort and security. We have to be so careful that we are not like Israel, seeking to like pay lip service to that, but then actually go after something tangible. So tempting for us. What's amazing here is that Israel's asking for this, and God had already, he continues to demonstrate his kingship over them, because in Deuteronomy 17, before they even ask for a king, he's like, at some point you guys are going to ask for a king. He's already shown his authority. He knows what they're going to do. He's not just a king that's reacting to the people. He's a king who actually knows what's ahead and what they're going to do. And so in Deuteronomy 17, he had already actually given instructions regarding the king, which demonstrate that even this human king was going to be ruled over by Yahweh, who was the king. Because this king's supposed to follow these instructions. If the king is going to rule properly, then in a certain way, he's going to be what Adam was intended to be. He's going to rule with God's blessing and authority over God's people. But he's got to rule according to these commands. Let me read this passage. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Let me just point out something very interesting and structural about this chapter in chapter 18 in Deuteronomy. If you take a look in your Bible, if you've got a Bible that's got like headings of the chapters, notice what's all right together. When you look at the beginning of 14, it probably says something like laws concerning kings. Okay, laws concerning kings. You look at the beginning of 18, it says provisions for who? Priests and Levites. And then you get over to verse 15, and your heading may say something like a prophet like Moses, or the coming prophet. Isn't that interesting that right there in 17, 18, prophet, priest, king, all right there together in one place in the Old Testament. It's just interesting to see that structurally. All right, let me read this about the kings of Israel, and then we'll make some observations. I'll start reading at verse 14, and I'll read all the way through 20. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you pass it and possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, He shall read it in the days of his life, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up among his above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Giving you four things to just point out about this. The first thing is that he's supposed to be from among the people. If they're going to have a king, he's got to be from among the people. Why? Because the people are going to inherit the promises of God. He's got to be a descendant of Abraham in order to inherit the promise and promises of Abraham. So they can't put a leader over them that's not from among them. He's got to be a Jew. He's got to be a Hebrew descended from Abraham. Okay? That's a key point to notice. The second thing is, he's not to lead the people back to Egypt, either literally or figuratively. He's not to get them all together and take them back to Egypt, but he's also not to return and create dependence upon Egypt. Very important that we see that. He must not lead them to place themselves under the authority of another nation so as to become dependent on them. Why? Because Yahweh is king. Because God is king. So you can't have the proper king who understands God's kingship leading the people to be under the authority of another nation. Because they have to be under God's authority. They have to be in a place where they recognize the authority of God over their nation. And so the king can't send them back that way. What's amazing is that if you read the Old Testament, they are constantly trying to make treaties with Egypt. They're constantly trying to make an alliance with Egypt because they think Egypt's going to protect them. It is just a disaster. They do not follow these simple, clear commands of God in Deuteronomy 17. They're not to do this. Egypt was the place of slavery. They've been delivered from slavery. Third thing, the king must not be a man of excess. You see the command there that he's not to acquire many wives. He's not to acquire much silver and gold. First thing there, I want you to see, the king must be a faithful man in the most significant relationship, marriage. Now, it's interesting because what you can do is you can go and then read about the kings and you can see that even the good ones like David had multiple wives. Polygamy is a thing that sadly characterizes even the good kings of Israel. But I think I can make an argument from Scripture that when you look at what the command for this man is to do, we'll get to this in just a second, he's supposed to write down the entire Torah. That's what you see there in verse 16. When he sits on his throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. If he's doing that, then the first thing he's going to see is that when God created mankind and he created a wife for the man, he created one wife and not multiple wives. And then he's going to write about the disaster that polygamy was throughout the Torah, in particular in the lives of Abraham and Jacob. It's a disaster. And so I think implicit within this is that a true king, the king that's really going to honor God, he's going to have one bride. He's going to have one bride. He's going to be faithful to her. He's going to be a faithful man in the most important relationship. And if he's faithful there, then he's going to be useful to God in other areas. Second thing is that, again, he's told not to acquire large amounts of gold and silver or many horses. You ever read the horses thing and you're like, I don't know why that's in there. I mean, horses are nice, but they kind of smell. I don't like horses. I know some of you are horse people. I'm not a horse person. I don't like animals that are bigger than me. I kind of need to know that if I'm around an animal, I can kill it with my bare hands if it turns on me. And I don't think I could do that with a horse. So, you know, I see this and it's like, he's not to require many horses. And I'm like, I mean, okay, I got that one down. That's not a big one. But we've got to think in terms of like the way things are now. And I don't know, this reference is going to go way past some of you guys. But for some of you who are younger, did you ever watch that show MTV Cribs? Where like, we get these, for you who don't know what I'm talking about, what they would do is they would go to the house of like a famous athlete or a musician or something like that, and they would show his house or her house. And of course, it's like this giant mansion and all this. But one of the scenes that happened in every single episode is they went to the garage, and it was always like a 10-car garage, and there was like a Lamborghini and a Mercedes and all this stuff. You need to think that that's the idea that's behind don't acquire many horses. Because it's a look what I have. Look at all of this that I have. I can provide for all of these animals on top of my people that I provide for. And so this is a, think about why the warning not to acquire many wives? Why the warning not to acquire wealth? It's because these things can indulge a man's sinful desires and train him to be selfish rather than selfless. Things like this train a man's desires, and that he lives in such a way to fulfill his every want and desire. And that is not a selfless man, that is a selfish man. And friends, we need to be very careful. Men, we need to be very careful that we don't find little ways to do these things in our own lives. It's very, very easy to do this, but not feel like we're doing it because it's not as grand. It's not on this scale. We need to be very careful that we're not training ourselves to be selfish men. We're training ourselves to be selfless men. And the way that you train yourself to be a selfless man is point four. See, this king was to know and obey God's word so that he might learn the fear of the Lord. I've been fascinated with this concept this week from this passage. Look at what it said. So he's supposed to write the law, and the priests are going to approve that he writes it properly. So he's an educated man. He can read and he can write. Notice how the priest is in authority over him here. The priest representing God kind of checks to make sure he's written it properly. So there's a check on the authority of the monarch right here. But look at this, 19. And it shall be with him. That is what he wrote down, the law, the scripture, God's word. It should be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. All the days of his life. I know that we struggle with, why is it a book? Why doesn't God just appear? Why doesn't Jesus just appear in my room when I'm trying to have devotions? Why is it this? Why is it written down? Why is it written down? This is an amazing thing very early on in the writing of Scripture, condoning the importance of the written word. Because, friends, there is not a single thing ever invented by mankind in its entire history to convey information accurately and for the best way to learn than the written form of communication. That's why God's word comes to us in this form. This media is the way to say it. Because this is the way that he teaches us. And do you see this? That the fear of the Lord is learned? I've been thinking about this one all week. Because what happens in our culture is that we say this: authenticity comes from within. What is authentic is what is natural to who you are. And to be sure, there are good things about who you are. You're gifted in certain ways. You have certain proclivities and talents and things like that that reflect God's image of glory. Absolutely, absolutely. But our culture today, in particular, modern Western culture, says that's what's authentic. What you feel, what is internal to you, that is authentic. And so if you want to learn, you learn what you desire to learn, what you want to learn. And what this is saying to this king who is going to lead God's people is that you have to learn the fear of the Lord. It is not necessarily something that is just going to come natural to you. You're not going to wake up every day really excited about the fear of the Lord. It is something that is learned. And you notice how that learning is tied. It is just bound in the text so closely to Scripture, to the written word of God. The king is to learn the fear of the Lord. You're in here and you're saying, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel maybe like he's here. I feel distant from him. How much time are you coming and devoting to the word of the Lord? Because the discipline to do that builds the fear of the Lord. It builds the relationship. And then not just that, notice this is also connected. He's supposed to keep all the words of the law and these statutes. He's supposed to do them. He's not supposed to just come and know about them. He's supposed to do them. He's supposed to wrestle with the difficulties of making the right choice when it's hard. And in the reading of the word and in the doing of the word, he learns the fear of the Lord. Boys and girls, I know that sometimes You don't want to sit down with your parents and have family devotions. I know sometimes you don't want to go to Awana. I know sometimes you don't want to go to Sunday school. But what your parents are trying to do is they're trying to show you and teach you the fear of the Lord, and that it is a learned thing. It's a learned thing. It's a thing that brings joy. It's a thing that instructs, that affects your life, because so many things around us are teaching us stuff. So are we giving priority, like the king here was supposed to the word of the Lord, that we may learn the fear of the Lord, so that, look at the reason why he's supposed to do this, is because if he doesn't do this, he's going to look at himself and be like, look at all this power and authority that I've got, and none of those people have it. I'm better than them. It's to humble him. It's to humble him. So the observation there, the fear of the Lord is learned. Okay, I'm going to skip the thing about the kings of Israel. You know about David or Saul, David and Solomon, just some observations there that you can take a look at. What I want you to key in on is the hope of a good shepherd that begins to come. Because the kings are a disaster. Even David, the best of the kings, a man after God's own heart, he fails so tragically in his personal life. And so as the kingdom begins to be surrounded by enemies, as it's led poorly from within, the phrase that's used in Ezekiel is that they're bad shepherds. They're bad shepherds. They don't lead the people well. They don't lead the people towards God. What begins to happen in the prophets is you have the hope of a good shepherd. In the Old Testament, shepherd imagery, it's not just agricultural imagery to help people understand something, that God cares for us like a shepherd cares for sheep. Yes, of course, that's part of the illustration. But kings in the ancient Near East were referred to as shepherds. They were the shepherds of their people. So when you see Psalm 23, it's not just intended to have you have the image of like a little shepherd boy moving some sheep. It's kingly imagery. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my king. What does he do? And what does the shepherd do in the imagery? He provides for the needs of the sheep. He protects them. He both corrects them. Your rod that protects, your staff that corrects, that imagery is present within Psalm 23. And so what you begin to see is the longing and hoping for a good shepherd, a good king who's going to come and care for the people. Let me give you just three observations here from Isaiah. The first is that he's going to come from David's family, and he's going to be characterized by the fear of the Lord. It's very interesting when you look at the prophets, the things that they're saying about this coming shepherd king fit with Deuteronomy 17. He's going to be these things. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. He's a descendant of David. Therefore, he's a descendant of Abraham. He's from among the people. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of God is on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This king is going to fear the Lord. Number two, he will lead the people in righteousness and bring about justice. Remember, what are they seeking? What are they seeking? Protection. They're seeking protection and orderly society. Well, he's going to bring about order into society. This is from Isaiah 48. Draw near to me for this. For hear this. For from the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. He's proclaimed it. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God has sent me. This is the servant of Isaiah, the coming king. He sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Do you see that the leadership of this king is going to be, it's a leading of the people, but an instructing of the people so that they come with him, so that they grow as well. He doesn't just deliver them and then leave them where they are. It's an instructing so that they grow and they're changed. And then number three, he will deliver his people by defeating their enemies. 59, 17 through 18. I wanted to put all, or at least a big chunk of Isaiah 59 on there, but just see this in the way he's described. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance. Again, this is speaking of the servant, the coming king, for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment or repayment. He's going to defeat the enemies of God's people. That's the picture. And there's so many places we could have gone in the prophets to show you this. Here's the thing that's amazing, though, friends. When the king does come, he's actually rejected by his people. Instead of being embraced by his people, he's rejected by them. But what's amazing is that that rejection actually becomes the means by which he secures victory. It becomes the way that he actually accomplishes the goal that needed to be accomplished. And then in his resurrection, what happens when he's raised up is he demonstrates his power, that he is king, that you could not kill him, but that God has raised him up. And then this is in his ascension, he moves to the place of all rule and authority. Turn to Hebrews. I just want to finish in Hebrews. We could have looked at Isaiah 53. I just want to look in Hebrews and show you this, because I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged that when you see difficulty in these days, when you find yourself in difficult days, whether it's your own personal difficulty, whether it's health struggles, whether it's things within your family, whether it's just you're downcast by the way the culture is shifting, and it can seem like Jesus is not in a place of rule and authority, let me encourage you that he is. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Don't have time to unpack this. I just want to read this, and I'll make some brief comment. Hebrews 2, I want to read verse 5 all the way through the end of the chapter. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under subjection under his feet. That's a reference to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it's talking about Adam. It's talking about creation. So the writer of the Hebrews quotes this, and then he says this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what he's doing here? What he's trying to do is he's trying to draw a connection between Jesus and Adam. Adam was given authority and dominion and forfeited it, sinning against God, rebelling against God. Jesus comes, and what he does as the second Adam is that he rules well. We're going to see this in 2 weeks when we look at the temptation. We're going to see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king in the temptation. You're going to see that Jesus rules well where Adam and Eve failed. And so Jesus is the second Adam. And so what's ironic, though, is that Adam rebels and he dies, and we agree with that. That should have happened. What's hard about the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't rebel and he dies. And what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to say to us is that that's the way that he actually secured victory for us. That's actually the way he's going to come to be crowned with glory and honor, because he dies and then is resurrected with new humanity, humanity that's different than us in a certain sense. Let me explain that. See, when he comes and he's born into our world, he takes on Adam's humanity, the humanity that we share. His humanity isn't fallen like ours. It's what Adam was originally. But as he dies and is resurrected, he takes on new humanity, new creation humanity that's fit for a new heavens and a new earth. And so let's keep reading. Verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see the imagery there? Slavery imagery. There's Exodus imagery here in what Jesus does. "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I just want you to see how glorious Jesus is, that he came and shared our humanity and died in our place for our sin so that we might be delivered, so that he might be raised to the position of authority where we can recognize that we have someone to lead us who has defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, the enemies that we never could have defeated ourselves. He's delivered us and rescued us, brought us into a new family, a new community. We've been delivered, friends. And we get to recognize his authority over us. We don't need to run from it. We don't need to rebel against it. We need to live under it the way you would live in the home of a good father who loves you, in the home with a good big brother who has cared for you and protected you in ways that you never could have cared for and protected yourself. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to lead us in the Lord's table as we conclude our service, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can now celebrate the person and work of your Son. And Father, in all these things we've talked about, Lord, we need your word to remind us of who you are so that we might know you and fear you and walk with you. Father, we're so grateful to be your people. We did not do anything to deserve it. It's all by your grace. So we give you thanks and praise now as we take time to remember the person and work of your Son. And we pray that in his name. Amen.